Miss Sandy, you're a good little piano player, isn't she? Amen. Amen. Well, please turn in your Bibles to Daniel chapter 5 with me, Daniel chapter 5. And you can take out the note sheet that's been provided there in your bulletin. And we're 5 weeks into our series on Daniel. And I don't know if you're enjoying the preaching of this, but I sure am enjoying studying this book. And it's been a blessing to me. And today we come to chapter 5. It's very similar, if you'll recognize it as we go throughout, to chapter 4. Both are dealing with a king of Babylon who is very prideful, and the God humbles. There's a nuance of difference that we'll point out. But Daniel chapter 5, when you found that, we'll be turning there and reading through it in a moment. Let's pray together, and then we'll get started. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for the worship that we've already experienced here. Father, indeed, as Belshazzar found out, you are a holy God, and we bless your name. We don't want to be like him. We don't want to be stiff-necked. Lord, we want to repent of sin. We want to be soft-hearted, and we want to recognize your holiness and affirm it. So, Father, we praise you today as holy, and we come to you now only because of the shed blood of Jesus Christ, ready to receive your word given to us. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. A few years ago, some atheists issued what they called the blasphemy challenge. Maybe some of you came across this, but what they did was they created a website, and they encouraged all who would to go on and on this website upload videos of themselves blaspheming the Holy Spirit. Mark chapter 3, verse 29 says, "But whoever blasphemes against the Holy Spirit never has forgiveness, but is guilty of an eternal sin." And so what this website and what this group of atheists were trying to do was defy the Lord, make a mockery of the Lord by publicly getting people to say, "I defy the Holy Spirit, I blaspheme the Holy Spirit." And according to their reasoning based on that verse, as people did this, they were simultaneously damning themselves to hell. When we think about that, it's shocking a little bit to us to think that someone would have the nerve to defy God in that way. But the fact of the matter is, as we'll go throughout our study this morning, as we'll point out, there are more subtle ways to defy God. There are more subtle ways to make a mockery of the Lord. But whether it's overt, like this website and so many that posted videos on it, or whether it's subtle, like many of the ways that sometimes we, through our sin, might make a mockery of the Lord. Whether it's overt or subtle, make no mistake about it. The scriptures say that God will not be mocked. God is not mocked. And that's the main theme that we see in this chapter today. And that is the lesson that King Belshazzar, king of Babylon, learned in Daniel chapter 5. So just as we study chapter 4, what we're going to do this morning is we're going to go through and read through this chapter, noticing the story of Daniel chapter 5. There are six snapshots, and you can take notes there and fill in the blanks. We'll go through the story, and then we'll draw out the one main overarching theological principle in this chapter, what it really says about God. And then we'll draw three practical application points from that. So let's start by beginning to read in Daniel chapter 5 as we try to understand the story of this chapter and the handwriting on the wall. Please follow along with me as I read. The first thing that we see in the first four verses of Daniel 5 is a great blasphemy. A great blasphemy. Notice verse 1. "King Belshazzar made a great feast for 1,000 of his lords and drank wine in front of the 1,000. Now you can already tell, we learn later in this chapter, that King Belshazzar was the grandson or great-grandson of Nebuchadnezzar. Now we know that Nebuchadnezzar was a very prideful man. And it seems, and it's as Daniel says later in this chapter, that Belshazzar did not learn from the mistake of his great-grandfather Nebuchadnezzar. He was not humble. Instead, he was proud. He set his 1,000 lords up, and he sat right in front of them, throwing a party for them and drinking wine in front of the 1,000. Verse 2, "Belshazzar then, when he tasted the wine, commanded that the vessels of gold and silver that Nebuchadnezzar his father had taken out of the temple in Jerusalem be brought, that the king and his lords, his wives, and his concubines might drink from them." Now, if you'll remember back from our study of Daniel chapter 1, one of the first things that we saw is that Nebuchadnezzar, when he brought the Israelites out of the promised land, brought with them the vessels from the temple in Jerusalem. In Daniel 1, verse 2, it says, "And the Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into Nebuchadnezzar's hand with some of the vessels of the house of God. And he brought these vessels to the land of Shinar, which is in Babylon, to the house of his God, and placed the vessels in the treasury of his God. Now, that's the next time we hear about these vessels is in chapter 5 with Nebuchadnezzar's great-grandson, Belshazzar. And what Belshazzar does, they're having this big party, and he says, you know what we're going to do? Babylon is so great, Babylon is so mighty, and our gods are stronger than all the gods of the other nations that we've defeated. Let's make a mockery of one of these gods. Let's make a mockery of the God of the Jews, and let's bring out those vessels that were in the temple of the God of the Jews, and let's drink our wine, and let's have an offering to the gods of gold and bronze and silver. Let's make a mockery. Let's defy publicly making a mockery of Yahweh, the God of the Jews. Verse 3, then they brought in the golden vessels that had been taken out of the temple, the house of God in Jerusalem, and the king and his lords, his wives, and his concubines drank from them. And not only did they drink from them, they went so far, verse 4, as to do so in a ceremonial type of way, offering praise not to Yahweh, which is what these vessels would have been used for in the temple in Jerusalem, but instead to their own gods. Verse 4, they drank wine and praised the gods of gold and silver, bronze, iron, wood, and stone. This is a great blasphemy. This is like going on the internet and uploading a video of you blaspheming the Holy Spirit. That's how pronounced this would have been. This is how stark this would have been. This is a public defiance, a great blasphemy. The second part of the story, the second snapshot that we get is a mysterious message. A mysterious message. And this has been the pattern in Daniel, hasn't it? A king exalts himself, defies God, and then God sends that king a message telling him what he's doing wrong. We see this in verses 5 and 6. It says, immediately the fingers of a human hand appeared and wrote on the plaster of the wall of the king's palace opposite the lampstand. Now just picture that with me. It's easy to read that, but if you think about that, that would have been a pretty scary thing, wouldn't it? You're having this party, and all of a sudden maybe the lights grow dim, and you look across, and just opposite the lampstand it says, all of a sudden the hand appears and begins to write in the plaster of the wall. You can imagine how scared they must have been. And the king, it says, saw the hand as it wrote. Verse 6, then the king's color changed. I'd imagine so. And his thoughts alarmed him. His limbs gave way and his knees knocked together. Not so high and mighty now, is he? Not sitting in front of his thousand lords now in pomp and in pride. Now his knees are knocking together and he can't even stand up. His limbs have grown weak and limp. This is a message that then comes. We find out what the message is later toward the end of the story. This is a mysterious message. The second scene that we see is in verses 7 through 9, and that is a failed attempt by the Babylonian wise men. This, again, is a big pattern that we see, isn't it? God sends the message to the mighty, prideful king. Sends him a message, and then the king calls his wise men to come and to interpret it, and they're unable to do so. This is what happens again in chapter 5. So look at verse 7. The king called loudly to bring in the enchanters, the Chaldeans, and the astrologers. Now, once again, you see how hard-headed these kings are. This should have been something they've learned. Nebuchadnezzar, at least on two occasions, very publicly, definitely would have been known by Belshazzar, did the same thing and never was able to get help from the Babylonian wise men. So why Belshazzar would call for them again is beyond me. They called loudly to bring in these, and the king declared to the wise men of Babylon, whoever reads this writing and shows me its interpretation shall be clothed with purple and have a chain of gold around his neck and shall be the third ruler in the kingdom. And then all the king's wise men came in, but they could not read the writing or make known to the king the interpretation. Then King Belshazzar was greatly alarmed, and his color changed. There, that's the second time it mentions that. And his lords were perplexed. Talk about crashing a party, right? This is what the Lord does, and he just catches them off guard, and they all who were once parting are now perplexed. The next scene that we see is an inspired interpreter. This, again, is the pattern. The wise men can't interpret the dream or the writing on the wall, and now Daniel comes in, and he, because he has, as the text says several times in this chapter, he has the Spirit of the Holy God living within him. He is an inspired man of God, and he's able to interpret the message of God. Notice verses 10 through 16. It says, the queen, because of the words of the king and his lords, came into the banqueting hall, and the queen declared, O king, live forever. Let not your thoughts alarm you or your color change. There is a man in your kingdom in whom is the Spirit of the holy gods. Now, this is maybe a pattern that we're all familiar with. This wife of the king was a lot wiser than he was. Any of you husbands can identify with that? My wife oftentimes is much wiser than I am. She had some sense, and she remembered Daniel. And so she suggested to the king, why don't you get Daniel to come in and help? There is a man, verse 11, in your kingdom, in whom is the spirit of the holy gods. In the days of your father, that's a reference back to Nebuchadnezzar, and here it calls him his father. There wasn't a word for grandfather or great-grandfather there, so your grandfather or great-grandfather you would refer to as father. Your father Nebuchadnezzar, light and understanding and wisdom like the wisdom of the gods were found in him, and King Nebuchadnezzar, your father the king, made him, Daniel, chief of the magicians, enchanters, Chaldeans, and astrologers. Because an excellent spirit, knowledge, and understanding to interpret dreams, explain riddles, and solve problems were found in this Daniel, whom the king named Belshazzar. Now let Daniel be called, and he will show the interpretation. I find it interesting, as I was studying this chapter, notice the name for Daniel, the Babylonian name for Daniel, is Belshazzar. And the Babylonian name for this king is Belshazzar. The names are almost identical, and yet there couldn't be a more stark contrast between the characters, could they? Could there be? One is a fool, and one is, it says here, wise, and has the Spirit of God within him. Verse 13, Daniel comes in, and he gives the interpretation. Notice what it says. Then Daniel was brought in before the king. The king answered and said to Daniel, you are that Daniel, one of the exiles of Judah, whom the king my father brought from Judah. I have heard of you that the spirit of the gods is in you, and that light and understanding and excellent wisdom are found in you. Now the wise men, the enchanters, have been brought in before me to read this writing and to make known to me its interpretation, but they could not show the interpretation of the matter. But I have heard that you can give interpretations and solve problems. Now if you can read the writing and make known to me its interpretation, you shall be clothed with purple and have a chain of gold around your neck and shall be the third ruler in the kingdom. So we see there a inspired interpreter. Now notice what happens when Daniel responds. In verses 17 through 26, we have a bold rebuke from Daniel. Daniel is one of these men, just like we saw in the example of Shadrach and Meshach and Abednego, and just as we'll see next time in chapter 6, he was one of these men that did not fear man, that instead only feared his God. And he was not impressed with King Belshazzar's offer of reward, and he was not attempting to please him. He was just going to tell him what the Lord was going to do. Verse 17, a bold rebuke. Then Daniel answered and said before the king, let your gifts be for yourself and give your rewards to another. Don't you just love that? Isn't that what you aspire to be? Someone that doesn't fear man but fears God only? Nevertheless, Daniel says, I will read the writing to the king and make known to him the interpretation. O king, the Most High God. Now, as we've pointed out before, this phrase, Most High God, is the most common way in the book of Daniel of referring to God. The reason for this is that all throughout the book of Daniel, you have these other gods and these other kings who think they're high and mighty, and instead we reference the real God by calling him the Most High God. He's above all these other gods and kings. O king, the Most High God gave Nebuchadnezzar, your father, kingship and greatness and glory and majesty. Now notice, Daniel is drawing a lesson from history here, a lesson from how God dealt with Nebuchadnezzar. And because of the greatness that he gave him, all peoples, nations and languages trembled and feared before him. Whom he would, he killed, and whom he would, he kept alive. Whom he would, he raised up, and whom he would, he humbled. But when his heart was lifted up, and his spirit was hardened, so that he dealt proudly, he was brought down from his kingly throne, and his glory was taken from him. He was driven from among the children of mankind, and his mind was made like that of a beast, and his dwelling was with the wild donkeys. He was fed grass like an ox, and his body was wet with the dew of heaven, until he knew that the Most High God rules the kingdom of mankind and sets over it whom he will. And you, his son Belshazzar, you have not humbled your heart, though you knew all of this. It wasn't as if Belshazzar didn't know about chapter 5. It wasn't as if he didn't know about Nebuchadnezzar and how God brought down high and mighty Nebuchadnezzar and humbled him. He knew all of this, and yet he still lifted up his heart against the God of heaven. Verse 23, you knew all of this, and yet you have lifted up yourself against the Lord of heaven. And the vessels of his house have been brought in before you, and you and your lords, your wives, and your concubines have drunk wine from them, and you've praised the gods of silver and gold, of bronze, iron, wood, and stone, which do not see or hear or know. But the God in whose hand is your breath, and whose are all your ways, you have not honored. Now here's the great sin of Belshazzar. He did not honor God. He was prideful in the fact that he dishonored, defied, and made a mockery of the Lord. Verse 24, then from his presence the hand was sent, and the writing was inscribed. Now here's what the handwriting says. We don't learn it until this verse. Verse 25, and this is the writing that was inscribed. Mene, mene, tekel, and parson. This is the interpretation of the matter. Here's what it means. Mene means God has numbered the days of your kingdom and brought it to an end. Tekel, you have been weighed in the balances and found wanting. Peres, your kingdom is divided and given to the Medes and Persians. And so you have here a bold rebuke. Daniel tells the king what the Lord's message means, and in a sense, all he's saying is the Lord is going to destroy you and your kingdom. He's going to bring you down. And then notice the last scene in this story, a fatal ending. Notice exactly what the Lord inscribed on the wall comes true that very night. Belshazzar didn't know it, but as they were gathering around, having their party, drinking their wine, making a mockery of Yahweh, at that very moment, here come the Persians, here comes the Medes, and they're gathering around the base of their kingdom there, the building where they're at, and that very night, they captured them. Notice verse 29. Then Belshazzar gave the command, and Daniel was clothed with purple, a chain of gold was put around his neck, and a proclamation was made about him that he should be the third ruler in the kingdom. Little did he know that the kingdom wouldn't be going on much longer. And that very night, Belshazzar the Chaldean was killed, and Darius the Mede received the kingdom, being about 62 years old. So that's the story. That's Daniel chapter 5, the writing on the wall, and how the Lord taught a lesson to Belshazzar. Now what I want us to do is, I want us to notice the one big theological principle, the one thing that this chapter teaches us about God, the main purpose of this chapter, and that is this. Our sovereign God can bring down the mightiest evil king, giving his kingdom to another. Now last time we looked at chapter 4, and what we saw was that our sovereign God is the governor of history. He rises up nations and he brings them down. He's able to do that. And this time what we see is that that same sovereign God can bring down the mightiest evil king, giving his kingdom to another. Now, as we've pointed out, Belshazzar had the same issue of pride and sin in his life that his father Nebuchadnezzar had, but there is a slight difference. The sin of Nebuchadnezzar, if you'll remember, was a sin of pride seen in him taking credit for himself. Remember when Nebuchadnezzar, he's walking out, and he's looking out over the kingdom of Babylon, and he says, is this not great Babylon, which I have built with my mighty hand? And what Nebuchadnezzar was doing, his pride was seen in his taking credit for himself. In other words, I did this, Lord, you didn't. Belshazzar's sin was also pride, but it was a little bit different. This time, for Belshazzar, his pride was seen in making a mockery of God. So Nebuchadnezzar's pride was seen in taking credit from God for himself. Belshazzar's pride was seen in him making a mockery of God and defying God. In other words, Nebuchadnezzar's sin was private self-worship, and then Belshazzar's sin was public blasphemy. I'm going to do this, God, and there's nothing you can do about it. I'm going to drink from your holy vessels. I'm going to blaspheme your name. I'm going to make a mockery of you, God, and there's absolutely nothing you can do about it. That was a sin of Belshazzar. That was a serious sin. Belshazzar was mocking and defying God by defying and making unholy and desecrating these holy objects, the temple vessel. I tried to think about a way that we could maybe understand this. As I've mentioned before to you, I'm an Alabama fan, and the big rivalry in Alabama is between Alabama and Auburn, all right? As football fans in Alabama, you pull for one or the other, unless you've moved in from out of state, all right? And so there's a huge rivalry there. A few years ago, maybe you read about this, but on the campus of Auburn University, there are these oak trees at Toomer's Corner, all right? There are these oak trees, and every time Auburn wins a home game, all the fans go and they gather around at Toomer's Corner around these oak trees, and they celebrate, and it should become a tradition that's been around for decades. They've done this all these years. Well, a few years ago, there was a man named Harvey Updike. He was a crazed Alabama fan. Not all Alabama fans are crazed, but he was. And he snuck onto Auburn's campus, and he poisoned Toomer's trees. He poisoned these oak trees. They've been around for decades. And they didn't know it till later when all of a sudden these trees, it started being shown that they were diseased. And what's going on? It comes out that he called a radio show and confessed to having done this. And the trees eventually died. They tried to restore them, but they died. And the Auburn fans were just going crazy about this. Their holy objects had been desecrated. Someone had defied Auburn in this way, and they were just extremely, extremely upset. Now, the end of the story is Updike was actually sentenced to 3 years in prison for this. It was a serious, serious ordeal. All right, so you have the desecrating of something that people view as holy in a sense. Now, think of that times 100, all right? You have the vessels of Almighty God that stayed in the holy place. I mean, only the priest could go in and do that, and only the priest, after they had washed themselves, cleansed themselves, gone through all these rites and rituals, and for thousands of years, they used these holy vessels in the temple, and all of a sudden, someone has the gall to go in and defy God and to desecrate these holy objects. But the point of this chapter is that God can take someone like that, that's high and that's mighty. God can take an evil, mighty king, and he can bring down even the mightiest of them and give the kingdom to another. You see this as early as verse 5. After this king Belshazzar commits this great blasphemy, the very next word we see in verse 5 is, immediately the finger of a human hand appeared and wrote on the wall. Immediately after this mighty king is defying God and making a mockery of God and desecrating these temple vessels, immediately God comes down and sends him a message, the message that he is not the true king, that instead God is the true king, and God can take away this man's power. He thinks he's so great. He's mocking God, but God will not be mocked. Our sovereign God can bring down the mightiest evil king, giving the kingdom to another. Now we see this all throughout the scriptures. One of the greatest places that we see this revealed to us is in the life and ministry of Jesus and in his interaction with the disciples. You know, when Jesus came to earth, what Jesus came to do is what we see pictured for us in Daniel chapter 5. What Jesus came to do was to bring down a mighty ruler of this world. You know, the mightiest ruler of this world, other than God, is someone that the scriptures refer to as the prince of the power of the air. Satan has been given, under God's sovereignty and providence, Satan has been given a time where he can rule the kingdoms of this world. But what Jesus came to do, just like the writing on the wall, was to bring down that mighty ruler, the prince of the power of the air, to bring him down. I love Luke chapter 10, verses 17 through 19. In Luke 10, Jesus sends out his disciples to do ministry and to be on mission and to proclaim the gospel. And they come back and they report to him, and listen to what it says. It says, the 72 returned with joy, saying, Lord, even the demons are subject to us in your name. And Jesus said to them, listen, I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven. Behold, I have given you authority to tread on serpents and scorpions and over all the power of the enemy, and nothing shall hurt you. How does God bring down the mightiest ruler? How does God really fulfill the message that he gives to Belshazzar in Daniel chapter 5? He does it through Jesus, who brings down the mightiest ruler of them all, the prince of the power of the air, the ruler of the kingdoms of this world. He brings them down and he gives the rule and authority to his disciples. And they go out and the demons are subject to them. This is why Jesus says in Matthew 16, 18, after Peter makes the good confession, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. Yes, Satan sees himself like Belshazzar. He sees himself as the great ruler and mighty and high and lofty ruler of this world. But the message of Daniel 5 is that Jesus has come and God can bring down even the mightiest evil king and give that kingdom and rule and authority to another. So let me just ask you this morning, who have you sworn your allegiance to? Have you sworn your allegiance to a king who is doomed to fall? Have you aligned yourself with a kingdom that is going to one day crumble? Or are you a part of those to whom Jesus has given the authority of the kingdom? Are you a part of those who are proclaiming the gospel and who simultaneously are watching Satan fall like lightning? Make sure you're aligning yourself and giving your allegiance to the right king. Now, I want to give you now three principles of application from this chapter. That's the big theological principle we see in the text. Then there are three practical applications that I want us to draw from Daniel 5 today. And the first is this. What we learn that the big sin of Belshazzar was a sin of dishonoring God. And so what we need to learn today is how to honor God, not making a mockery of him, not defying him, but instead honoring him. The first thing we learn is that honoring God, we should honor God by valuing him more than worldly riches. And all three of these points are drawn from the section where Daniel rebukes the king. Notice in verse 17 with me again. Daniel answered after the king offered him, Daniel, I'm going to give you the third place of rulership in my whole kingdom. I'm going to put a purple robe around you. You're going to be royalty, Daniel, if you'll just give me the interpretation of the writing. In verse 17 it says, then Daniel answered and said before the king, let your gifts be for yourself and give your rewards to another. Nevertheless, I'll read the writing to the king and make known to him the interpretation. So through the positive example of Daniel, we see one of the main points of this chapter. How can we honor God? How can we make sure that we're not defying God? How can we make sure that we are not making a mockery of God and aligning ourselves with the king of this world and the kingdom of this world that are doing that? How can we make sure? Well, we must honor God. And one of the ways we're to honor God is by valuing him more than worldly riches. That's what we see in the example of Daniel. This is why Daniel was one that was known for as being someone that honored the Lord. Because he did not value the kingdom of the world. He valued his God more than that. Daniel's just not interested, is he, in the king's reward? He's not interested in pleasing men. He's not interested in worldly riches. What Daniel had learned was to value something more than the worldly riches that the king had at his disposal. That's the only way, by the way, to defeat sin, I believe. The way to defeat sin, the way to defeat evil desires, is to replace them with godly desires. The reason that worldly riches and the riches of the kingdom were not enticing to Daniel was he just didn't desire them because he had replaced worldly desires with godly desires. His desire, his passion was for God and for God's kingdom that he knew one day he would inherit. Even if he died before he ever saw it, he would be raised to inherit it. He was passionate and desired that, and because of that, he didn't desire what the king had to offer. We see this in the New Testament in Hebrews chapter 11, verses 24 and 25. I love the example of Moses here, a great man of faith. And listen to what it says in Hebrews 11, 24. By faith, Moses, when he was growing up, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter. Now, if you think about someone who, if they wanted to, could have had it made for life, it would have been Moses, right? He grew up as one of the king's adopted sons. He had the palace to himself. He had the kingdom, all that he could ever ask for himself. But Hebrews 11 says that when he grew up, he refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter and all the riches and wealth that would have brought with it, choosing rather to be mistreated with the people of God than to enjoy the fleeting pleasures of sin. Now we get a little window into what's going on in Daniel's heart and mind. You know, the reason Daniel wasn't enticed by the worldly riches of Babylon is that Daniel knew those worldly riches were passing away and that one day God's kingdom would replace it, and why would you put all of your stock into a kingdom that's going to crumble? That's what Daniel understood. That's what Moses understood. He chose to be mistreated with the people of God rather than enjoying the fleeting pleasures of sin. And then notice on the screens 1 John chapter 2, verses 15 through 17. Notice what John says here about not loving the world or the things in the world. John says, do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. See, that's the choice you have to make. Love for God, the Father, or love for the world. That's the choice Daniel had to make. For all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh and the desires of the eyes and the pride of life is not from the Father, but is from the world. And notice, this is Hebrews 11 again. The world is passing away along with its desires. But whoever does the will of God abides forever. Daniel understood these truths. Daniel understood that, yeah, the king can put that purple robe on you. The king can give you money. The king can give you a place of high position. But as we learn by the very end of the chapter, that king and kingdom can all crumble as well. And that the world and its kingdom are passing away and all that is within it. So why would you desire and put your stock into something that's passing away? So let me just ask you, what about you? Are you honoring God by valuing Him more than worldly riches? Are you honoring God by valuing Him and making Him your number one desire in life, is to love Him and to please Him and to love Him with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength? Or are you giving your allegiance and are you pledging yourself to something else? This is what Daniel is doing. This is what Daniel had learned. Now, the second truth that we learn here, the second way that we can honor God, is that we must honor God by being teachable. We must honor God by being teachable. We see this in verses 18 through 22. Daniel recounts for Belshazzar the lesson that Belshazzar should have learned on his own. He calls Belshazzar's mind in verse 18 back to the example of his great-grandfather Nebuchadnezzar and how he lifted himself up in pride against Almighty God and how God brought him down. And it says, notice verse 22 with me again, it says, "And you, his son Belshazzar, you, his son, the son of Nebuchadnezzar, you have not humbled your heart." Then notice this last phrase, this is important. "Though you knew all of this." You've not humbled your heart, even though you knew that God has the ability to humble you, even if you don't humble yourself. Though you knew all of this, you have not humbled your heart. In other words, Belshazzar had the example of his great-grandfather, and he knew better, yet he still decided to continue in the sin that he was in. In other words, the principle is that we will be held responsible for what we know. Did you know that? We will be held responsible for what we know, and if we don't respond correctly to what the Lord has instructed us in, we will be held responsible for that. Notice on the screens Matthew 11, verses 20 through 22. Jesus says that you will actually be judged more strictly if you have more knowledge of what God has communicated to you. Did you know that? Belshazzar, the reason he was handled, he was dealt so strictly with, was that he had the knowledge. He knew God's ways. He knew what God would do to someone who was prideful. And yet, though he knew all of this, he continued in his sin and he was stiff-necked. Notice what Jesus says here. "Then he began to denounce," Jesus did, "the cities where most of his mighty works had been done because they did not repent." In other words, Jesus had revealed himself to these cities that he was in by his miracles, telling them who he was. "I'm the Son of God, and here's a demonstration of the fact that I'm the Son of God." And yet they didn't repent. They didn't use that knowledge, and they weren't teachable. And he says in verse 21, "Woe to you, Chorazin! Woe to you, Bethsaida! For if the mighty works done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. But I tell you, it will be more bearable on the day of judgment for Tyre and Sidon than for you." Did you catch that? So Jesus is saying that it's actually the judgment is going to be hotter. The judgment will be more strict, and that's going to be determined by how much you know. The more you know of God's ways, the more you've been told to repent of those ways, and the more you have instead not responded in repentance but with a stiff neck and a hard heart, the more you will be held accountable for that. Paul talks about this in Romans 1, verses 28 and 32. Notice there on the screens what Paul says. Paul says, "And since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them up to a debased mind to do what ought not to be done." Now notice this. "Though they know God's righteous decree that those who practice such things deserve to die, they not only do them, but give approval to those who practice them." Though they know God's righteous decree, they don't repent. Instead, they continue in their sinful ways, even though they know that God will judge them for it. So the question is, once we know that something is wrong, how will we respond? Once we know that something is wrong, how will we respond? Will we respond by honoring God in repentance, or will we respond in pride, like Belshazzar, and in stiffness of neck and hardness of heart, continuing to go down the path and not being teachable? Now, this past week, we had a teachable moment with our daughter, Olivia. We went to Cracker Barrel Thursday night, and our kids, after we eat at Cracker Barrel, the thing they love to do is go over to the little toy section, right? The one in the corner, y'all all know what I'm talking about. And they go over there and they play with all the little toys, and we just try to make sure they don't break something so we don't have to buy anything. And Olivia found a harmonica, and she was playing with the harmonica, which who knows how many kids had their lips on that thing before she did. But she was playing with the harmonica and a bunch of toys, and okay, then it's time for us to go, and we all get in the van, and we go. And about halfway home, Olivia starts asking some questions. She said, are we supposed to pay for the toys in that store? And we said, yes, we are. What do you mean? And then she has a little purse that we let her carry around. She pulls the harmonica out of her purse. She had stolen. She was a thief. She had stolen the harmonica. But what happened was, it was so beautiful. At the moment she pulled that out, she just began to weep. And her little heart was so soft, and she had was convicted. She knew how she had done wrong. And we just kind of tenderly and gently explained to her, you know, one of the Ten Commandments is, thou shalt not steal. You know, we're not supposed to steal. We're not supposed to take things that are ours. What were we doing at that moment? Okay, she was in sin. We bring the truth of God's word to bear on her life in a gentle way. We tell her what the Lord expects. We give her the knowledge, right? And then you know what she did? She responded, and she asked the Lord to forgive her, and we drove back, and she gave the harmonica back to the lady and told her she was sorry, and she learned a lesson that day. It was a teachable moment. She was in sin. She was presented with the knowledge of God's truth, and then she responded by honoring God in repentance. Now, on the other hand, you have Belshazzar. Belshazzar is in sin. He's presented with the knowledge of God's truth. You knew, Belshazzar, that you weren't supposed to do this. How did you know? Because of the example of Nebuchadnezzar. You knew this, verse 22, and even though you knew this, you did not repent. And instead of honoring God through repentance, once he knew the truth, he instead defied God and made a mockery of God and was using his pride in that way instead. This was Belshazzar, not being teachable. Instead, he defied God, and there was a stricter judgment for him because of that. So let me ask you, church attender, if you've attended church, that could be a dangerous thing for you. Because at this church, we try to preach God's truth. And so when you come here and you learn what God has to say, you walk away out of these doors more accountable than you were when you came in. As you hear God's truth and you learn the knowledge of God's truth, you become more accountable for the sin in your life. So when you walk away, the question is, how will you respond in your sin to the truth that you've heard proclaimed? Will you respond like Olivia in repentance and humility and honoring God through repentance? Or will you respond like Belshazzar, and instead will you defy God? Will you resist the convicting work of the Holy Spirit? Will you continue in your sin, though you know, like Belshazzar, though you know what it is you're supposed to do? Will you continue doing what you know you shouldn't? So we must be teachable. In this way, we honor the Lord. And then the third and final point that we see in this text is that we are to honor God by acknowledging his uniqueness and holiness. We're to honor God by acknowledging his uniqueness and holiness. Belshazzar, in verse 23, we see that he and his crew exalted themselves above the true God. Notice verse 23 with me again. Daniel says in his rebuke, but you, Belshazzar, you have lifted up yourself against the Lord of heaven. This is the same word, lifted up yourself, that is used for Nebuchadnezzar, who lifted up himself in pride. You have exalted yourselves above the true God. And then we also see that Belshazzar and his party guests gave their worship to the wrong gods. Look at the rest of verse 23. And the vessels of his house have been brought in before you, and you and your lords and your wives and your concubines have drunk wine from them, and you've praised the gods of silver and gold, of bronze, iron, wood, and stone, which do not see or hear or know. But the God in whose hand is your breath, and whose are all your ways, you have not honored. And the way they dishonored him was by not acknowledging his holiness, his uniqueness. They praised other gods instead of him. They desecrated holy objects and dishonored him by not treating him as holy. While they were defying him, they were simultaneously dishonoring him by defying his holiness and by denying his uniqueness. In other words, they were saying, God, we know we're doing something you don't like, but what are you going to do about it? What are you going to do about it? We know this is not right, but we don't believe that we will reap what we sow. We believe you're not powerful enough to make us reap the consequences of our sin, so we defy you to try to do something to us as we make a mockery of you. We don't believe you have the power to make us reap what we will sow. Well, what they didn't know is what Paul so greatly expresses in Galatians 6, verses 7 and 8, from which we have taken the title of this sermon. Notice what Paul says there. It says in verse 7, do not be deceived. Oh yeah, Belshazzar and his guests, they had deceived themselves. Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever one sows, that will he also reap. For the one who sows to his own flesh will from the flesh reap corruption. But the one who sows to the Spirit will from the Spirit reap eternal life. The truth of the matter is, though Belshazzar didn't believe it, he had deceived himself, the truth of the matter is they did reap what they were sowing, didn't they? I mean, by the very end of the chapter, he reaps what he sows. He reaps the consequences of his actions, something he didn't even think God was able to cause to happen, something he defied God to do. And here comes God, and he sweeps in, and he shows that he will not be mocked. In other words, the principle we see here is that when we mock God, or we mock God rather, when we act like we won't reap what we sow. We make a mockery of God. Here's the more subtle way that we talked about earlier. Sure, people can publicly defy God in ways that catch us and surprise us and that are shocking to us. But so many times we often will subtly mock God by acting like, you know what, I'm not going to reap the consequences of the sin that I'm in. I'm not going to reap the consequences of the sin that I'm sowing in my life. God's really not going to do anything about this if I continue in this sin. This is the way we do, whether we recognize it or not. When we decide to stay in sin instead of humbly honoring God by repenting of it, this is what happens. So let me ask you this morning, do you have a secret sin in your life? Maybe a sin that no one even knows about, and you, like Belshazzar, have deceived yourselves into thinking that you're not going to reap the consequences of the sin that you're harboring in your life. Maybe no one knows about it. Maybe you're living just a split life. I heard this week about a pastor that pastored a church, and I know him, and he was having an affair for years, and it came to light. And what he reaped, he was then sowing. But you know, the fact of the matter is, you can go your whole life with secret sin in your life, and you may die, and no one knows what you have done. But even in that, you will still reap what you sow. The Bible says it's appointed for man to die once, then after this comes judgment. The Scriptures are clear. You should not deceive yourself. God is not mocked. Whatever you sow, you will reap. So how can you honor God this morning if you're struggling in sin? You can honor God this morning by recognizing that He is the great judge of all the earth, and that you will reap what you sow. And so, God, I'm going to honor you today by repenting of my sin and instead turning from it and walking in humility with you. Let me ask you this. If you were to leave today and go back to your house, you were to open the door and look at your living room wall. On the wall, there was some writing. Now, let me just say, you could walk into our house and see a lot of writing, too, on the walls. It's in crayon. But if you were to walk into your house, open the door, and look at the wall, and there was an inscription there, and you recognize, you said, man, this is weird. Did God write something on my wall? If there's an inscription there, would it say, mene, mene, tekel, parson? Would it say, your days are numbered, and God is going to judge you? You're going to reap what you sow. Or would it say something more encouraging? Would it say, you've repented of your sin? You've honored me by repenting of sin, and instead all that you deserve to reap because of all the sin that you've sown has been placed upon Jesus Christ. Would you see an inscription there that talks about how you've been placed under the blood of Jesus and there's no longer judgment for you? Or would it say your days have been numbered? It's a question we all have to ask ourselves, isn't it? Because the fact of the matter is, God won't be mocked. We will reap what we sow. But there is an escape. There is hope. For those of us who have defied God, there is hope in the gospel of Jesus Christ. We can confess our sins, and the Scripture says He is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and to purify us from all unrighteousness. And just as Melissa and I dealt gently with Olivia, who was learning a valuable lesson in the midst of her sin, God will deal gently with you if you will confess your sin to Him and ask Him to forgive you. God will not be mocked. And God has provided a way for us to receive forgiveness for the times that we have mocked. Amen. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for your word. We pray that we would take it to heart. And Lord, we pray that we would not deceive ourselves into thinking that we will not reap the consequences of sin in our lives. Father, I pray that if there's one today who is running from God, that they would realize that they are going to be held accountable for the knowledge that they've received even this morning. Father, I pray that those of us who are harboring sin in our lives would not stiffen our necks or harden our hearts, but that we would humble ourselves and honor you by repenting of our sin and seeking to walk in forgiveness. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.